I have done some debating. I told you last week that I was going to try to get through these remaining five congregations, and I told my wife, I think I have 7 minutes on each congregation, but, well, we spent about three now. So I, rather than read through each congregation with you, I'm going to have to make an assumption that you have read them, or you can be reading them as we're moving through them tonight. So we're going to be starting in Revelation 2, and in verse 12, to the church in Pergamum. This is a message from Jesus Christ to the various churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia that are mentioned in chapter 1 and in verse 11. So we saw a glorious image of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, an extended image of Christ. What part of that glorious image continues here in his address to the church in Pergamum? How is he describing himself? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword, and where does it come from, the sharp two-edged sword? It's coming out of his mouth in chapter 1. Verse 16 says that, which I believe is indicating that his words are sharp in judgment. That's the imagery of the chapter. In verse 13, I've asked, what is meant by Satan's throne and where Satan dwells? What is the meaning of that in this context? It was full of evil. I have to agree that that's the general meaning here. That they lived in a place that was rampantly evil. They were in the midst of the evil. Pergamum as a city was a political and a religious center for idol worship. It was the capital of the province of Asia Minor. There was a very heavy and oppressive atmosphere in which these Christians were living. It was a very strongly pagan city. And this is where the where we saw the persecution in Smyrna came from the Jews. In Pergamum, it was coming from the imperial and the pagan sources. And that's where they lived, in the midst of this evil, of all of the idolatry, I have to believe, is what's being spoken of. Verse 14 mentions the teaching of Balaam. Where do we read about Balaam's account? Do you recall? Yeah, it's Numbers 23 and 24. I think even chapter 22 has some of his account, if I'm not mistaken. And what was the teaching of Balaam that he's referring to here? Say it one more time. There was some of that involved in Balaam's account. I agree with that. In Numbers chapter 31, Balaam was not able to curse God's people, which the king of Moab wanted him to do. And so he counseled the king to have the daughters of Moab entice the men to join them in lascivious, idolatrous kind of worship. I think it's Numbers 21, not 31, 21. And he taught Balak to cast the stumbling block. And so in Pergamum, some were setting a trap for the saints that was compromise. That was the problem. That was the teaching of Balaam. Let's just compromise what God wants us to do. And that's what some were doing in Pergamum. They were holding to this teaching, this compromising, and creating stumbling blocks for some because of that. I think some of it was involving the eating of the meats that had been sacrificed to idols, which was a very large aspect of pagan worship. They showed the society that they were not an extremist group, because they wanted to compromise on some of those things and be like the people around them. And that's what they're being condemned for. In that very same way, he says, some were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There was this spirit of compromise and therefore rebellion against God. We've talked about the imagery of the sword from verse 12. What's important about that from verse 16, that imagery of the sword?
authority of judgment of God against the enemy, against Rome or the devil, and all
of He's going to wage war with it.
Yeah.
It's the war of his words is the idea here. His judgment from his words upon those in condemning those who are doing evil. That's the idea. His words would condemn them certainly in the judgment. So we know in Numbers that Balaam was killed by the sword of those whom he sought to curse. Numbers 31 and verse 8. And in that same way, Jesus is going to kill some with the sword of his mouth for their sin. Therefore, verse 16, they're told, you need to repent because the judgment of God is assured. If you don't repent, this judgment of God will happen. That's the language in this imagery. In verse 17, what's meant by the hidden manna? He's going to give some of the hidden manna. Where was the hidden manna? Yeah, it was in the Ark of the Covenant under the old law. It was inside the box, the Ark of the Covenant. That was the hidden manna. But they're going to be allowed to eat of this manna. It was hidden from the Israelites. I think this meant that you were going to be able to eat of this bread and you were going to live. Some want to see this as being an allusion to Jesus as being the bread of life. I don't think I would agree with that so much. I think it's more of a pointing back to the manna from the Old Testament. What is meant by the imagery of the white stone? He's going to give him a white stone.
Well, white is a symbol of holiness and purity.
Many times it is, yes. I don't think that's what it means on this occasion, though. In the Greek cultures, Pergamum being in that culture, when a court was going to rule on a case, it was done privately into a cup. You either put a white stone or a black stone. White was innocent, black was guilty. And then they would see if he's innocent or guilty by majority. That's the way they ruled in their courts. That he's going to be given a white stone indicates that when Christ returns, he who overcomes, he's going to be considered innocent, he's going to be considered righteous and pure. Holy, the white may come into play in that regard. I could agree with that, but I think it's an indication of how God's going to view you and consider you to be innocent and blameless without sin, is the idea. He's going to give you a new name. That's the third thing. What's meant by giving the new name? When do we in our culture take a new name? Marriage, to indicate a change of relationship. And I think that's the same kind of idea here. To indicate that we are now the child of God, he's going to give us this new name. That's kind of symbolic of it. Did God give people new names in the Old Testament? And often that was for a purpose, for his servant. And that's kind of the imagery that's brought over from that Old Testament practice and giving them the new name. Even Jesus does it with Peter, doesn't he? His name was what? Simon. Simon. And Jesus changed it to Peter, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, ma'am. It could be considered with adoption. Yes, change of name because of adoption. I could agree with that as well. And so all of those are indicating a change of a status that is approved of God for the one who overcomes. That's the kind of imagery and language that all is conveyed in verse 17. Anything else that you see from the church in Pergamum? I know I'm going quick. I'm assuming this is familiar territory for most of us. Let's look at the church in Thyatira that begins in verse 18. What is the continued image of the glorious Christ in this passage? How does he introduce himself? Eyes like flaming fire and the feet that were like burnished bronze. This is the image from verse 15, I believe it is, in chapter 1. Yes. I believe what he's saying here with the eyes of flame like fire is just indicating that he sees all things. that all things are apparent to him, and that the feet with the burnished bronze are indicating the kind of strength that he has to trample all of his enemies under his feet. That's the imagery being conveyed. I think verse 18 identifies the glorious image, finally, in chapter 1, as being the Son of God, where we could surmise that from the description in chapter 1. Here now we see most definitely it is the Son of God. He identifies it himself, that it is Jesus. He begins with this congregation about the things which he knew of their deeds. What did he know about them? Verse 19. Very much. And that their latter deeds were greater than their first. What does that indicate? Growth. They hadn't remained where they were, but they were continuing and they were growing in faith. They were continuing to do the kinds of things that they should be doing as the servants of God. Unlike the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2 and verse 4, they had not left their first love. I think that's the indication with the later deeds were greater than those that did it first. But what did Jesus have against them? They tolerated that woman, Jezebel. Who was Jezebel?
In the Old Testament, she was Ahab's wife.
She was the wife of Ahab, the daughter of a idolatrous priest, if I'm not mistaken, from another nation who was oppressively corrupting Ahab and was a very wicked and evil woman. To this extent, I don't know anybody who's ever named their child Jezebel, have you? Because of that reputation from that woman in the Old Testament. Now, what does that mean in Revelation 2 when he says this woman Jezebel in the city of Pergamum? Who's that? Who's he talking about? Is it a woman named Jezebel? Yes, I would agree. I think it's something of a false teaching concept. That it's not necessarily a woman named Jezebel, but it's pointing to her character. And she has been accorded that name, Jezebel, because of her wickedness. Some of the women, it seems to me it would have been some woman in Thyatira who had influence on others. That seems likely. She calls herself a prophetess, the passage says. And the Greek in that place literally means an inspired woman, a prophetess. And she claims evidently that her teaching was from God. She was a prophetess. And she was a false prophet. She was teaching error, teaching lies. And she would not repent. That's right. She was teaching and leading Christians astray to commit immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Where were both of those things done? Where are they associated with?
Pagan
worship, idol worship. That's where those things. So here she is teaching something about how it's permissible to be involved in the idolatrous worship assemblies and to be involved in their activities. It may be that this was physical immorality that's being discussed, though I lean more toward probably it being spiritual immorality, something associated with participation in the pagan things going on. The problem that is condemned in this place was twofold. Jezebel was an issue. That's first of all. Secondly, the church tolerated Jezebel. What does that mean? They didn't do anything to stop her false teaching. They didn't do anything to stop her influence in leading people away from God. The congregation tolerated that. Does that sound similar to what we studied in 2 Corinthians, or in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man in the congregation who was involved with his father's wife, and the congregation didn't seem to do anything about it. They were tolerating that. Very similar kind of idea that's going on here. They tolerated Jezebel. And so they were not giving attention to passages like 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. that says that we're to keep away from every brother who leads the unruly life and to not associate with anyone that doesn't adhere to the traditions taught by the apostles. Verse 21 says, God has given her time to repent. What do we learn about God? He's long-suffering. And that evidently there had been some that had been trying to teach her, to give her the time to repent. There had to have been the need to know to repent. I have to believe that. But she did not want to repent of her immorality, whether that's physical or spiritual, I'm not certain. But the condemnation here says that God's going to throw on her a bed of sickness and tribulation, along with those who commit adultery with her, unless they would repent. So there were many in the church who had evidently shared in her sin, and the congregation needed to repent, or they were going to suffer with her. Jason. He does.
And you're okay. And I don't hold anything against you.
Yes.
I think he's specifically calling out the people who tolerate her and follow after her.
Yes, I would agree with that. But
the congregation is not being judged on her, just the people who are actually following her.
I agree. We're judged individually. But in this instance, there was evidently such a large contingent, he felt the need to address it to the whole congregation. He does.
Some of you are doing great.
Yes, he does. That some had not, they were told hold fast, definitely, with what they were doing. I agree with that. So one of the things I'm impressed with in this particular message is God's willingness to accept someone like Jezebel back if she will repent. That we are never in such a sinful state that God is unwilling to accept us again if we will repent and turn away from that sin. That's a great lesson I see from this. If she does not repent, verse 22 says that God is going to kill her children with pestilence. Do you think this is her physical children? I think it's her followers. Those who were adhering to her message, believing the false teaching, and had followed her into sin. Jezebel's time to repent had expired, this text plainly says, as well as those who were her children. God's patience was exhausted, and those in the church who tolerated her, but who were not yet her children, they still had time to repent. I believe that's the message to the church here, that God's fixing to bring a judgment upon these who are doing wicked in your midst, but some of you have adopted this wrong attitude toward error, and you need to repent of that. That's the warning. That's the message to the church. So we have to learn from that, that we cannot condone sin as a congregation. We cannot allow it to remain within the congregation. Individuals will have consequences for holding this tolerant attitude toward sin, and it will be eternal consequences. The rest, verse 24, who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching. Now he's, as Jason's saying, he's shifting to this other group that did not follow Jezebel. They did not participate in those things, and evidently they didn't have this attitude of tolerating her. They did not know the deep things of Satan, as they call them. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he has called the Jews a synagogue of Satan. He has called emperor worship the throne of Satan. In chapter 2 and verse 13, I believe the they in this context may refer to the Gnostic doctrine that was very popular at the end of the first century. They taught that you could only know the things of Satan by experience, but such physical involvement only affected the body and it did not affect the soul. That was their false teaching that is condemned in many places. I think the use in this passage of the words deep, profound, and knowledge causes me to lean that direction toward the Gnostics, because those were words that they were very fond of using in their doctrines. Deep knowledge, profound understanding that you gain from these experiences. And so he placed no other burden on the congregation other than repenting of the tolerating of Jezebel. Hold fast what you have. Don't follow the false teaching. Then he gives this blessing to those who overcome, beginning in verse 25. If they will keep his deeds until the end, holding fast, then they would be given authority over the nations. That idea of authority over the nations, you're going to see that resurface in a strong way in chapters 4 and 5 and several other chapters later in the teens as we move through Revelation. What does it mean that we're going to have authority over the nations if we overcome? Does that mean that I'm going to rule over America and Russia? No. So what does it mean? That's it. We are going to rule with Christ. He has all authority, even over all the nations in this world, and over, even over all things. The phrase, authority over the nation, is drawn from Psalm chapter 2. And the Jewish readers, the Hebrew readers that this letter is addressed to, they would have grasped that, I think, pretty quickly. In Psalm 2 and verse 6, it says that God had raised the sun to sit on the throne. In verse 8, it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And this imagery is going to return, as I said, a couple of times. Let me mention just a couple of them. In chapter 12 of Revelation, and in verse 5, it says that this woman had given birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's the Psalm 2 again. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That comes back. And we can see this again in chapter 19 and in verse 15, that from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And so this imagery from Psalm 2 is sprinkled through Revelation somewhat, because the Hebrew people were very familiar with the messianic prophecies. And that was definitely messianic, talking about the rule of Christ with the rod of iron, meaning a very strong rule. And that's what's being referred to, that they're going to rule with him, with his authority over the nations. And then he says in verse 28, they're going to be given the morning star. What is the morning star? Come on, you guys that get up at dawn, before dawn. It's not me. Yeah. When the sun is coming up and you can still see the brightest star, there is one particular star of the new day that is almost always visible, whether it be a planet or something else in the sky that is often referred to as the morning star. Clearly, that you're seeing the morning star is talking about the dawn of the new day. I believe this is an allusion to heaven. Revelation 22 and 16 has Jesus saying he is the bright morning star. There we see the imagery come back. But the idea is that this new dawn of this new day is going to come. If we overcome, we're going to see that new day, which is heaven. If we just hold fast to what is God's will. Lots of imagery in Revelation. Any thoughts about Thyatira before we move on? Okay. Message to the church in Sardis, chapter 3, in the first 6 verses. What's the glorious image of Christ that returns in verse 1? Seven stars in his right hand. We also see in chapter 1 the seven spirits of God. In chapter 1 and verse 4 and in chapter 1 and verse 16. The seven spirits representing, I believe, the Holy Spirit. Seven meaning perfect and divine and complete, that he has the Spirit with him. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Chapter 1 and verse 20 has told us. In chapter 3, Jesus affirms that all divinity is with him, the seven spirits, and he has authority and power over the angels. That's all that's being attested here at the beginning. Why are they told to wake up in the verses 2 and 3? What three things are they told to do? What's the first one? Why do they need to wake up? because you are dead. You need to wake up because you're dead. Well, that sounds kind of funny. They weren't dead physically, were they? No, they were spiritually dead. Well, why did they need to wake up if they were spiritually dead? Because they didn't realize it. They thought everything was going great. And they're hearing Jesus say, you need to wake up. It's not like you think it is. They had sunk into this kind of inactivity. They evidently were not doing anything. They weren't growing as they ought. They were they weren't even in the process of dying. They were dead. Verse 1 says they had a reputation for being alive, most likely due to their past efforts or maybe some appearances of doing good. But Jesus is judging the heart. And he says, you're dead. Secondly, to prevent self-deception, I think Jesus is telling them to wake up. Twice in the history of the city of Sardis, they had fallen into enemy hands because of negligence and carelessness. Their own history told them they needed to be alert, and the church had fallen into indifference. The message is definitely tailored to the congregation in Sardis. And so they're told to do three things. What's the first one? Remember what you received and heard. Verse 3. The gospel which they had obeyed. They needed to hear the truth again. They needed to revisit it. They needed to learn it again. Then they're told to do what? Keep it. Learn it. Keep it. Obeying it and doing it, right? Jesus says that the one who is going to enter the kingdom of heaven is he who does the will of my Father. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And then they needed to do what? Third thing. They needed to repent. Change your mind. Don't be indifferent about these things any longer. And if they are not going to wake up, verse 3, Jesus threatens to come like a thief in the night. He's going to take everything away from them. That's a promise of judgment. That coming like a thief in the night. Jason, you have a thought?
Just like in the previous church, there were some here who were still doing what was right. And their reputation could have been coming from that what appears to be a minority.
Perhaps so. That's not a wrong idea. That some had not soiled their garments. This idea of soiling the garments is sprinkled throughout the New Testament with the idea of being spotless and without blemish. And wearing the robes of white, we see in Revelation many times and a few other places that with the idea of purity and wholeness. They had not soiled their garments, perhaps from the sins of omission, but also I have to believe from sins of commission. They hadn't been involved in those things. A few had not soiled their garments. And so I get from this that Jesus knows the individuals in the congregation. We are not judged as a congregation. There are messages to these congregations because he's addressing many who needed to hear this, and I think he's dealing with some specific problems in each congregation. But Jesus knows the individuals, and they remain spiritually alive in the midst of the dead brethren. These few will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're worthy because of the blood of Christ and because of their obedience and their faith. I have to believe that. So he gives the blessings for him who overcomes, clothed in white garments, speaking of their purity and righteousness as they come before God. I have to believe that. And their name will not be erased from the book of life. This is one of the first entrances or speakings of this book of life in the book of Revelation. But at the end of the account, in Revelation 21 and in verse 27, it says that only those whose name is in the book of life will be admitted into the heavenly world, into the heavenly city. And so this is a passage preceding that to help us understand that they are the ones who are going to be admitted into God's presence. They will be considered faithful and they will receive eternal life. It's a very strong image, very beautiful message. Yes, sir. Oh, yes. Very much. That's a very good point. I agree with that. Jason?
I also see it as good name of doing good, when only a small segment of that group may actually be doing good.
Right.
And this is kind of saying, you can't hide behind those people who are doing good and think that you're doing good, because you're not.
Right. And those who are doing good are encouraged in these messages. But God's going to know the individual and how much we are each involved in our participation in the evil things and the good things. I think that's a good point. Well, let's consider the church in Philadelphia then. Begins in chapter 3 and verse 7 through verse 13. Again, what's the glorious image of Christ that is used at the introduction? He who is holy. This is a claim of divinity. The Holy One is the name of God, isn't it? He is the Holy One, Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel. Secondly, he is called he who is true, distinguished from he who is false. He is different from the idols. He is true. He is real. Jesus is called the true light, the true bread, the true vine, the true God, the faithful and true witness, all in the writings of John. He is the one who is true. I have to believe that's what's being distinguished here, that he's genuine. Thirdly, he is described as he who has the key of David as a description of authority over the house of David. What was the house of David? The royal throne of Israel. Yes. So he is the king over the nation of Israel. That's the implication, that he has this, the key of David. Key is something that's frequently found in Revelation and in many apocalyptic writings. A key represents some sort of authority to unlock and do something. He has the key over the house of David. He has the key, the authority over the Israelites. In Isaiah chapter 22 and in verse 21, it says, I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. That's messianic prophecy of Christ. And that language, which again I think the Hebrew readers would have been very attuned to, that is brought back here in Revelation as Jesus describes himself as the one who has fulfilled messianic prophecies. He has authority over the house to determine who's going to be admitted and who is not. That's really the authority I think he's pointing to. Well, what deeds did he say he knows about the saints in Philadelphia? Mentions a couple of things here. I'm sorry, say it again. They had little strength, yes. They kept his word in verse 10. There was some obedience there. Verse 8, they didn't deny his name. So we have to see that he who is holy and true knows all that is going on. The open door in verse 8, I think, is about the opportunity to advance the gospel, to be involved in evangelism, a door which the adversaries would not be able to close. What does he say is going to become of the Jews who were persecuting the saints in Philadelphia? They're going to bow at the feet of Christians. When's that going to happen? At the end, when they are ruling with Christ, everyone else is going to bow before those who are with Christ. That's the image that's going on here. And that would be a typical image in the first century and even before and a little after. If the king that you are with wins the battle, all of the enemies are subjugated to that king and you as part of that kingdom. And that's the imagery in Revelation very much, that Jesus is the King of Kings and that he's going to win. And the victory is for those who overcome. That's the kind of language going on in this imagery. Notice in verse 10, if you would, that Jesus says he would keep you from the hour of testing. that is to come upon the whole world. I believe this appears to be a season of trial, perhaps the tribulation that is spoken of in a few other places in this book. If it is true that this is the tribulation, then Jesus is promising them protection from the spiritual battles that were just beginning at the outset of the writing of this book. Because John says he was in the tribulation in chapter 1, just as some of the saints were about to be in tribulation. I think this is another example from the book to indicate it's not about the second coming of Christ, but it's about something that would occur shortly after 95 AD. What principle then is taught in the latter half of verse 11? He says, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. You can fall. You can lose your crown. You can be eternally lost. Don't let anybody tell you it's different than that. You can find that all over Scripture, even in the book of Revelation. What we have to do is hold fast and persevere through the trials. Then what's promised to those who overcome in verse 12? I'll make him a pillar in the temple. Then what's it say? He'll never leave. He'll never go out from my presence again. What was the pillar in the temple? What's that imagery of? Pillars are permanent. It's a major part of the structure. That you're going to be permanently in heaven and you will always be in the presence of God because you're in the temple. That's beautiful imagery. It is imagery, but it's speaking of the eternal abode, never leaving the presence of God. Furthermore, he goes on, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my new name. Three things. I believe the name of God is denoting citizenship. Or ownership from God, rather. God's going to put his name on us. We belong to him. The name of the city, I think, is denoting citizenship. We're known by the authorities. And the name of Jesus, I think, is very similar to the idea of a bride taking his name, which we see that imagery at the end of this letter. And so I think this verse is a first to speak of names written on others in the book of Revelation. But that's an element that's going to continue a lot in Revelation. We're going to see names and numbers written on foreheads and on hands of the faithful and of those who are following Satan. And those marks are symbolic, and they are indicating whose side they are on, who they belong to. That's what those are always about. And so none of this is going to be taken literal, the representative. We're even going to see a name written on Jesus' thigh in chapter 19, indicating figurative things as well. So names written on people, this is the kind of the first introduction of that, but we see that quite a bit. All right, we've got 5 minutes for Laodicea. We've studied from this a lot, I suspect, as individuals, and I know in my teaching in the congregation, I've taught from this many times. The glorious image of Christ, what's he presented as? The faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. But it begins with, he is the Amen. He is the Amen. This is from a Hebrew word meaning to be firm or steadfast, and it's intended to express certainty. Jesus' use of this word as a name is an indication of the guarantee of everything he says. Everything I say is true and faithful. That's the idea. He is the faithful and true witness. We can see that he was the faithful witness in chapter 1 and verse 5. Therefore, his testimony is true. And as the one who is trustworthy, then he will be right in his judgments upon the church, and his warnings should be given attention. I believe that's the reason for this, because the message he's fixing to give to this church is going to be severe. And so he's setting them up for why they should listen to him. He is the beginning of the creation of God. This is not affirming that Jesus was created by God before the world began. That's a misreading and misunderstanding of the figurative language. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1, verse 5. He is the beginning of God's eternal saved, if you want to think of it that way. I believe that's the way this is being used figuratively. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're going to be saved eternally also, but Jesus was there first. He is the beginning of the creation of God, the creation of the saved, I have to believe is what that's referring to. Jesus knew a few things about the congregation. Verse 17, they said, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." When the reality was, they didn't know. They were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Laodicea, as a city, was a very rich area, lots of wealth. They didn't see their spiritual depravity. They didn't know about their spiritual state. There is no message of praise to the church in Laodicea. This is severe. Verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold." Jesus is going to see everything about us, and there's not going to be any deception with him, even if we can deceive others. Well, I asked, how could Jesus wish that some were cold in verse 15? Doesn't that sound odd? I wish you were just cold. I would agree that we're in a worse state, we're told in Scripture, if we have tasted the gift and then rejected it. I agree. And it's not so much straddling the fence, it's that Jesus would rather you be honest than be the hypocrite. I believe that's really the indication in the language here. I would rather you just admit that you're a sinner than to think you're right when you're a sinner. That's the kind of language going on. I think that the cold offers hope that a person might would change, that they might would repent. But in the state that they're in, lukewarm, changing is going to be really hard. The lukewarm indicates a spiritual depravity, certainly a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of zeal. And I have to say that sadly that describes a lot of people in the Lord's church even today. And it shouldn't. Jesus says he would spit the lukewarm out of his mouth. As I've told on other occasions, the Greek in this place literally indicates he would vomit. It sickens him. And their contentment to remain lukewarm was wrong and flawed. So what was the teaching that Jesus gave to them? And what is his teaching to us? Verse 18, "Buy gold from him." Refined gold is very pure. Spiritual pureness will enable us to be rich in that sense. They needed white garments, the symbols of purity that we've spoken of already. They didn't have them yet. That the shame of their spiritual nakedness would not be revealed because they put on the white garments. They needed to buy eye salve from him so that they could see as God's seeing them, so that they could see to put away their sin. And I think all of this language is intended to point to our need and their need for purity in heart and action. So they're told in verse 19 to be zealous and repent. We can't remain in the lukewarm state and please God. Repentance is where it starts. I'm going to decide that I'm not going to remain lukewarm. Well, in verse 20, we see some interesting language and imagery that will come back a little bit later in the book, where Jesus continues to knock and beckon to us to open the door, to answer to his call, urging us to listen. So we understand that just hearing is not enough. I have to let Jesus in, speaking of relationship, fellowship, love. And he comes to dwell with us. What is the blessing to those who overcome? At the end of this passage, they will sit down with me on my throne. That's the same kind of thing we were talking about in the last two congregations, where he has all authority and we will reign with him. He's saying it once again. We're going to follow his lead in overcoming and sitting down with the Father. Beautiful imagery of what heaven will be like in those who will overcome. Next week, I want to ask you to do this if you haven't done it yet. Next week, we're going to cover chapters 4 and 5, which is an image of the throne scene in heaven, the throne of God. And I want you to read chapters 4 and 5 at least once in one sitting. 4 and 5. They're not very long, and I don't think you'll have any trouble doing that. But I think it will help you in seeing what is being spoken of in those chapters. Thank you for your attention during that rapid discussion of chapter 3 and good part of chapter 2.